If you'd join me in prayer for a few seconds here. Father, you have privileged us to go hear your word, to hear your truth. And I would pray for your help in trying to convey the experience down there. Some of it, eating from or drinking from a water hose, is easy to convey, but not very edifying. But some of it, to hear the messages, is incredibly edifying, and I'd ask you for your help in being able to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Every year, the Shepherd's Conference has a theme. And this year, the theme was Truth Triumphs. Notice the alliteration. If you're going to be a pastor, you have to be able to alliterate things. I saw that over and over again. Truth Triumphs. There are 14 sessions where the topic with truth triumphs. Truth triumphs through, truth triumphs in, truth triumphs. Some of the topics, well, every topic that was there was based on Scripture. Anything that was said was based on Scripture. In listening to this and not being too bright, I didn't pick up on the titling of the sessions until John Piper finally commented on someone's amazing ability to plan 11 alliterative sessions, each of the sessions having truth triumphed in some word that started with P. Truth triumphs through preciousness. Truth triumphs through some other things. I try to console myself with the idea that, well, John Piper had an advantage. His last name starts with P. I also wanted to say that the Shepherd's Conference is designed to help shepherds, pastors. But everything you learn down there is applicable to each and every one of us. In some sense of the word, we are all pastors. We are building up one another. Whether it is Trey pastoring Jackson or Jackson pastoring Trey, whether it's Ben pastoring Diana or Diana pastoring Emily, whether it is fathers pastoring their family or mothers pastoring their children, we are all building each other up and caring for one another. When you're a pastor, you call it a flock. When you're someone else, you call it one another. So all of this applies to all of us. And there was a lot of all of this. I'm going to, with God's permission, try to get through these 14 sessions. But I'm going to start with session two, because session two really started to explain, and if you feel the need to leave, you're welcome to leave. I feel the need to preach. Session two was really the discussion as to why they had this seminar, Truth Triumphs. It was given by Mike Riccardi, and I'm going to present it first because it answers that question. He started off by talking about pre-modern times. Back prior to the 1650s, no one questioned truth. They looked at truth and they just accepted that truth was given by God. If you wanted to know truth, you looked at it and you asked God. Between the 1680s and, say, 1990, they had what's called the Enlightenment. and people became skeptical of religious claims, and reason replaced religion. Experiments and data ruled the day. Since 1990, we have something called postmodernism, where postmodernism rules. Postmodernism claims that it is doubtful that truth can be known at all. And it's certain that no one can be certain. Think about that one. Absolute truth doesn't exist at all. It's just opinions. Two or three witnesses, as the Bible talks about, is just an opinion. That's what we're faced with today. Postmodernism upends morality. It upends reality. And yet, postmodernism is not really new. In John 18:38, Pilate interviews Jesus. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" This is what this session conference was about, talking about the truth, what we can know from God's word. "I have come into this world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus, in his answer, stated the case for truth triumphs. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now more than ever, we need to proclaim the truth that his people may hear his voice. And in the Shepherd's Conference, the truth, his word, was proclaimed to show the truth triumphing, to encourage pastors to continue proclaiming the truth, to encourage you to proclaim the truth. The conference was about encouragement to proclaim the truth, knowing God will triumph when we do what he commands. Riccardi presented five pillars of the truth of the Christian worldview. First of all, there is value, the value of truth, essential to the Christian worldview. John 8:31, he says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.'" The truth shall set you free from sin. The value of truth. In 2 Thessalonians 2:10, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved." They didn't love it. They didn't value the truth. Second pillar, God is a God of truth. In Proverbs 35, every word of God proves true. He is a shield who takes refuge in them. God is a God of truth. He is our shield. In James 3:18, we see the third pillar, the word of truth. "Of his own he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The fourth pillar, the gospel of truth, in Colossians 1:5, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." The reality of truth. Paul testifies to the reality of truth. Some don't want to hear it. In Acts 26:24, this is Festus interviewing Paul, and he was saying these things in his defense. Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." He denied the truth that Paul was saying. But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." When you speak truth, people will deny it, especially in this time and age. But the church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. It's what the truth is built on. In 1 Timothy 3:15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. This conference was to emphasize the truth and to tell that we need to be out helping this world who is lost without truth to know the truth. So back to the first session. John MacArthur always starts the first session. So his session was that truth triumphs through obedience. This is before I realized there had to be a P in there. So that was my guess. Later, John MacArthur referred to this as truth triumphs through the saints' love for Jesus. Notice the connection between obedience and love. Truth triumphs through the saints' love for Jesus, and in that we are obedient. The last session we had was about truth triumphs through the Savior's love for us. So John MacArthur kind of booked in that. And in that you'll also see a warning of what John Piper would be talking about. Obedience comes because we love Christ. It's not legalistic. In John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It starts with loving Jesus. With the hope that we become more like Christ, Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. The goal is to see Christ formed in us. That's the truth. We become captive to obedience to Christ. We know his will. We have his will, the mind of Christ, in the Bible, his word. We should hold every thought captive to Christ, and in that we destroy speculation and anti-God ideologies that are out there. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. In this world, where there is no truth, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Obedience prompted by love is the reality of sanctification. We've been talking about that on Sunday mornings. A work of his Spirit. God works justification and glorification by himself, but we work with him involved in sanctification. That's our obedience, growing more like Christ. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Truth triumphs in the sanctification of the saints through their love and their desire to keep his commandments. This isn't legalism, but by our heart and joy brought on by the Holy Spirit. We then went to a breakout session, which I just want to mention briefly. It was called What Seminary Doesn't Teach, Carl or Liam. There were three things here, and I want to mention it because once I had this, I started listening to the sermons a little bit differently, and was like, wow, look at this, especially in the one that followed with Joshua Grauman. But first of all, they brought out, he used 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, where he basically laid out the idea that that time that Paul spent in Ephesus was the first seminary. And then he starts talking about some of the characteristics that need to be cultivated in a pastor that he says seminaries tend to fall short on, that these things need to be there inherently. The first is a posture of humility that reveres the Word of God and submission to and the study of Scripture. That is something for all of us. A posture of humility that reveres the Word of God. submitting to and studying Scripture. They talked about a pattern of personal holiness that reflects the character of God. That's not something that I could judge while I'm sitting there watching people. But the third one was a pastor's heart that resembles the loving kindness of the Lord. Notice that. Resembles the loving kindness of the Lord. That we are being made like Christ. Seeing that sanctification of the person. The compassion of our Savior. And again, I mention that because in the following sessions, Joshua Grauman, he just displayed this humility, revering the Word of God and the loving kindness of the Lord. John Piper, same thing. You just saw it jumping out at you. So Joshua Grauman, in session 3, took us to Numbers 20, 10 through 13. How many of you know what that one's about? Yeah, a few of us, we just covered this in our Thursday class, and I learned a whole lot more about it than I knew in our fellowship class. This is when Moses strikes the rock the second time to get out water. But this time, something else happened. This time, God basically condemned Moses for how he did it. In Numbers 26, it says, "Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff, and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.'" The people are screaming at Moses about their situation. They're not happy with him. "Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them," notice Moses, "he said to them," what did God tell him to do? "Say to the rock." First problem. "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water?" Who's bringing water? God is bringing water. It's not Moses. It's not Aaron. They're putting something out there. And Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock. He didn't say anything. So we got a couple of problems. Psalm 106:32 tells us, "They angered him," they, Israel, angered Moses at the water of Meribah, "and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips." The problem is how he spoke. He didn't give God glory here. What we see there are two things. One, God's mercy is blind. He doesn't see me, the filthy sinner. He sees Christ. All these Israelites asking for water. God was willing to give them mercy and give them water. But two, God doesn't play favorites. His justice is blind. Here is Moses, God's friend, and Moses didn't do what he was asked. And God then said, "You shall not enter the promised land." There are its consequences for sin. God's justice is blind. It doesn't matter who you are, how rich you are, how famous you are. God's justice is blind. John Piper went on to talk about truth triumphing in the pleasure of God. Notice the P. And he talked about why you have pleasure. Because God is precious. That is an ultimate reality. The preciousness of God. The infinite worth of God. And what is our human soul's response to the preciousness? Pleasure. In Hebrews 10:34, it says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession." How do you joyfully accept the plundering of your property unless you take pleasure in God? Matthew 13:44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." How much is God worth that you are willing to give up the field, all that you have? Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. Everything as loss. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. A changing in your thought process to where you value Christ and everything else you have is rubbish. Habakkuk 3:17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. I have no means of support here, is what he's saying. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Joy. When in the final glorification of the saints, the bride experiences her supreme pleasure in the infinite preciousness of God, then God will be glorified. The bride must find the fullest pleasure in the bridegroom. And this is our motivation for obedience. Notice how that matches what John MacArthur was saying. The love of Christ is the motivation for obedience. Recognizing the pleasure that you get from Christ, knowing his preciousness, gives you that motivation for obedience. In the next session, we saw that truth triumphs over evil, presented by Phil Johnson. And he points out that the vast majority of new scripture is written against a backdrop of suffering and persecution that goes way beyond anything the church in America experiences today. And yet what Peter says is not go out and use entertainment to gather people into your churches, not go out and protest, not go out and arm yourself, not become more militant, as the Christian nationalist movement might say, but rather, he says, sanctify yourself. And this comes from Peter, the one who cut off the priest's ear, Malchus's ear. And yet he had the Holy Spirit, a change in him. In 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though things strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He points out that we need to be ready for persecution, because persecution is a tool to bring us into Christ. Be glad to share in the suffering of Christ, recognizing that you are blessed. Be steadfast, be humble, be faithful. There is nothing elegant or impressive in persecution. Personal testimony of living the Word, letting people see the Word, the truth, is what triumphs. Truth Triumphs Through Prayer by H.B. Charles. He used the passage Colossians 4:12-13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Paul commends Epaphras for his intensive intercessory prayer ministry. He gives a manner. The manner of his prayer is continual, regular, and repeated. It is fervent, It is severe labor resulting in pain. It is selfless. Its point, its motive is for spiritual priorities, not just saving people, but asking for their maturity in Christ. And it is for the local church in Colossae, but also the global church in the Lycus Valley, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. He recognized that he's not in competition with those other churches. Truth triumphs through prayer, because that goes to God, the kingdom, or the king of all. They then had a question and answer session with John MacArthur and Piper. It was just an incredible session. Some of the questions that were presented were, how do you handle attacks from congregation? You might wonder, well, wait a second, congregation attacking a pastor? It's a common thing that people don't like what's being preached, especially when you preach the truth. And how do you deal that with that? And John Piper said, don't become embittered. Lean into reconciliation. Recognize that pastoral suffering is for the sake of the people in the church. Recognize that your suffering is for the sake of someone. And Piper said that truth will triumph. It does triumph. It may take years. He had multiple examples where somebody had attacked him, dealt with him, prayed for reconciliation, worked with him, and years later they would come back and talk about how they were now recognizing that John was right, the truth was right. Another question was, how do you contend but not be contentious? And Piper's answer to that was, remember the truth that you're contending for. Remember the truth that you love and the joy of the doctrine you love, and convey the joy of the doctrine, not using the doctrine as a club to beat people with. Remember your love for the other person. They also had them describe each other's lasting contributions, and just to see the total appreciation they have for one another was just like, wow. This was just something amazing to watch. And then MacArthur also talked about the triumph of preaching, keeping people involved in the trip. Talking about preaching as a trip. You want to get to the end. You want to make sure that that end is worth something, but you got to keep people involved in it on the way. Something I need to learn right now as you're getting a little tired. Again, if you need to leave, please leave. Session 7, one of the reasons I went there was to hear Abner Cho, or Abner Chow. I went there to understand which way do you pronounce the word, or his last name. What I found was there was very little emphasis on the niceties, if you would. People stood up and they started preaching. No one introduced him. So I never got to find out, how do you pronounce his last name? But that was an emphasis on what's important is the word, not the person. And his was, truth triumphs in perseverance. The key to persevering is that knowing that truth triumphs. And he said, don't look to ourselves, but look to Christ, his glory, his majesty, the cross, the death, the resurrection, all these things overcome as they've been seen in prophecy. And he took us back to Daniel, chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, and basically told us that this is the same as chapter 2, same vision that was there. And he talks about this as being the initiation of when you start to see the moment when truth triumphs. The first story, the first one was really back in Genesis, when we're told that the Christ will smash his head. But this is continuing along that line. And he describes the vision as four different kingdoms, man's kingdoms, all contending to be the ultimate deliverer of mankind. And all of them falling by the wayside. And all of them being smashed by the final victor when Christ shows up. And as he's talking about the final victor, you start hearing this, me, 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 as all the cell phones went off talking about a National Weather Service weather warning. And as he continued to talk about Christ coming, you heard the thunder outside and the building began to shake. And you were wondering just how long it was till Christ was coming. Let us not fix our eyes on earth, but on the moment that we wait for, was his message. At this point, I want all of you to stand up. Raise your hands. Stretch. Let me see those arms up. Stretch. Okay, get those arms up. Why do you have your arms up? Because it is the will of God. And you will not put your arms down until the will of God has you put your arms down. That is providence. You may put your arms down. I am just a vehicle, but that was God's will that you got to stretch there. Be thankful for God. So again, Piper, truth triumphs in God's providence. Notice the P. As Matthias mentioned, providence, purposeful sovereignty. And he brought out the three purposes or the three promises of Christ. We tend to think of, well, what did God promise me? Well, he brought out that Christ promises three things. The gospel of Jesus Christ will successfully penetrate all people of the world and ransom his elect. In John 10:16. All these ransom elect will be sanctified and glorified and made perfectly beautiful for her husband, Jesus. This beauty of the bride will consist in essentially a sinless echo of Christ's excellencies on the last day. So you've got Christ and his excellency, and now the church has come, and you're going to see an echo of Christ going back to Christ. Reverberating back to him in his pleasures forever. As he mentioned, there are major obstacles. None of this happens without God's providence to overcome those obstacles. And how does God overcome these obstacles? Well, in Genesis 50:20, you see Joseph saying, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Evil happens, but God intends it for good. Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? But all is done for those, for the good of those who love Christ." Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose." Those promises will be accomplished. And keeping God's sovereign purpose in mind, not your purpose, of what he is working for, is the ballast in the bottom of the Christian's boat to keep it from capsizing their faith in the time of trouble. If you think about a boat, they can tip over easily, but if you put a bunch of weight in the bottom of it, it keeps it from tipping over. That's the analogy he's using. And if you keep in mind Christ's purposes, doesn't matter what happens. And he gave some examples of missionaries who have been out there and they've lost their children and they come up, but because they're able to focus on Christ's purposes, it gets them through the loss. In session 9, Nathan Bucinich talked about truth triumphing through divine pardon, recognizing that man's greatest problem is unforgiven sin, and man's greatest need is forgiveness. And he went through Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, which is the picture of the paralytic coming into Peter's house, and then also the Levi, Matthew, coming to follow Christ. And he talked about those two things being a comparison that should go together. And he talked about the picture of our fallen condition, being unable to save ourselves in the paralytic, or being despised and hopeless and depraved like the tax collector. So he talked about that's a picture of our fallen condition. And he talked about it being a price of our redemption, where he explains what was easier to do, to heal the man or to be forgiven. And if you think about healing the man, Christ just walked. He didn't break a sweat. But before he went to the cross, he was sweating blood. That's where we were forgiven. The price of our redemption, it was huge. And also it shows the provision of our salvation, that Jesus is able, he has the authority, and he is willing to forgive us, to meet our greatest need. So that was truth triumphs through a divine pardon, a forgiveness, no matter what we've done. And then truth triumphs through pastoring by Austin Duncan, talking about Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 17. He brings out that the church was small, incredibly tiny in Rome. Spiritually, the people are on the brink of giving up their faith. And then we see the triumph of pastoring. We see the triumph when you reach out to one another and build one another up, each and every one of us. And he points out five things for pastors to bring out in themselves or in their flock, for you to bring out. Remain steadfast in the faith, strengthened by grace, separated unto Jesus, giving sacrifice of praise, living in submission to your shepherds, whose only authority is the word of God, the truth. Truth triumphs through pastoring one another. The second breakout session was, I went to the one with Abner Chow, or Chu. He basically covered his book on the principles of hermeneutics of the biblical writers. And two things really stand out that he's trying to get across there. One, don't think yourself to be too smart. We're modern. We have Bible software that can help us know anything about the Bible. Yet who wrote the Bible? He did, God, and his prophets. And they didn't have Bible software because they were the Bible software. They didn't have Logos, which every pastor in that room recognized, because they were Logos. They didn't have Accordance because they were Accordance. These prophets of old knew the Bible inside out. They knew connections. They knew the meaning of why God said these things. And that was the number one thing he had to bring out. The second thing was just bringing out the precision and absolute accuracy of God's word. And in that, we try to pull out the author's intent. And one of the things about Bible study methods that we say is, what did he say? Well, that's the easy one. But when you get to the historical books, the second one, we tend to drop and say, why did he say that? Why did the author say that? Well, it's a history. He's just telling us the history. No, the author had a reason for bringing up certain things. The example he used was Israel's wandering in the wilderness for many years. David, in his times when he was persecuted by Absalom, did some wandering in the wilderness. And Jesus, after his temptations, was in the wilderness. Why do they all talk about the history? Wilderness. Is it just because it happened? There's a connection there. There's a leading from the people of Israel heading towards David, heading towards the Christ. So there's a question of why did they bring that up for the connection? And then ask yourself, what does this mean doctrinally? So often we hear, so what? And you're going, so what right now? I'm getting really, really tired and sleepy. I can see those eyes closing. So what? We tend to take that as application to ourselves. But what he presents is the so what is, what's the doctrine behind this? What is God telling us in the doctrine? Getting to session 11, we're almost done. Hang in there. This is The Triumph of the King by Steve Lawson. And Matthias, I want to tell you, you were warned. Matthias was warned. He laughed it off. But it was inevitable. It was going to happen. And that was the message that is out there. The truth warns. The truth warns of the triumph of the king. And when the king comes back, he's not going to be the person who just sits down next to you and says, you know, you're going to have to give a sermon. It's going to be someone who comes back with blood on his apparel. The blood of those who have disobeyed and not listened, who laughed it off and said, this doesn't mean anything. He went to Revelation 19, 11 through 16, and talked about the appearance of Christ, that Christ is coming back. The truth is that Christ is coming back. You can't avoid it. It will happen. He talked about the authority of Jesus. Steve Lawson is known for his alliteration. So you have appearance, authority, anger, armies, attack, the array. There's your alliteration. The authority of Jesus, heaven run by a theocracy, eyes, the flame of fire. That's the person that's running the show now. The anger of Jesus, his clothes are immersed in blood, not his blood, but the blood of his enemies. They've been warned. His name is the Word of God, full expression of God. And at this point, there's a dam break of his retribution. There's been a dam holding back God's lake and waters of retribution. But the dam's going to break, and all of that retribution is coming down. This is the truth. And in this truth, the armies of Jesus are clothed in fine linen, though it is the king who will do the fighting and win. It then shows the attack of Christ, a terrifying sight of horrific judgment, a sharp sword, iron rod, treading the winepress. And there is no divine pardon on this day. You've been warned. There is no pardon on this day. And with the apparel that Jesus has, he's wearing a banner, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is when obedience will happen to everyone. When will he return? Well, I don't have the thunder effects that they have down there at the Shepherd's Conference. Session 12, finished with John MacArthur talking about the triumph of our Savior's love. The security that if you have accepted Jesus, you will not face this divine retribution. He went through Romans 8:28 through 39. Can God reject us? And he showed the answer is no. God is for us. He loved everyone to the end. He asked, can we reject God? He showed no, we can't. There's always the question about people who fall away, and he went to 1 John and say they were not of us. They paralleled the walk. They looked like it, but they never intersected the gospel. So truth triumphs through our witness and holding to the truth in this fallen world, helping people to see the triumph of the Savior's love. Why did they have a conference in Truth Triumphs? Because our world doesn't appreciate truth. It doesn't recognize truth. And yet it is precious. And we are commanded to handle the truth accurately, to preach the truth, to know the truth, so that the truth prevails in one another, that we help bring each of us up and sanctifying one another. The truth will triumph. If you join me in prayer, God, there are so many people saying thank you that this sermon is over. But I do thank you for the chance to convey what we heard. And that I would pray that it is something that we will take to our hearts, that we will be able to use in our lives, that we will help and let truth triumph in our lives, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.